Okay, as you see on the PowerPoint here, our study is from the book of Romans. And so as you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, let me do a little side note here. The eldership several years ago decided to mail out a little thing here called the Gospel Minutes. It actually comes out of Texas. And all of you get this. If you don't, you need to see me afterwards because you're not on the mailing list. But all of you are supposed to be getting this little weekly thing, okay? Let me encourage you to read that. Sometimes when we get so much, I do. I get multiple pieces of mail almost every day. But try as best you can to read these things when you come in. When it comes in, the first thing I always go to are the questions on the back. That's the interesting thing to me. But this week in particular had dead and didn't even know it. There's a great article there about a congregation can be dead. And I would urge you to read that, and let's all be diligent to do our part as individual members to be sure that your board is not a dead congregation. Be busy. There's lots to do in the kingdom, and so I would urge us to be busy about doing that. Okay, we are studying the book of Romans, and we've spent a couple of weeks here in some introductory material, and in fact, Romans chapter 1 down through verse 17, we looked at as being kind of some introductory material. The second part of Romans will carry us from Romans 1, verse 18, all the way through the end of chapter 8. That's part 2. And that's the part that will run into some deeply theological material, if you will. And we've entitled that section there, The Problem of Sin, and Thus the Need for the Gospel. I put this up here. I don't know why my thing's not working this morning. I'm having to operate it by hand. The main purpose of the book of Romans. We talked about the theme of Romans, and the purpose of Romans is found in those powerful verses there in the first chapter, verse 16 and 17. But the main purpose of this book is to show that although Christianity is rooted in Judaism, it's really for all of humanity. It's for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. It's for all. And so we want to kind of keep that in mind. As a matter of fact, if we look there at verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone, for all of humanity, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Well, okay, so there's two groups here. Now, I'm going to lay out an ambitious plan for today. I'd like for us today to get through the end of chapter 2. From chapter 1, beginning in verse 20 here, all the way through chapter 2. Because here we look at two groups. Okay, we've got the Jews and we've got the Greeks. And Paul addresses both of those groups. And in general, the rest of chapter 1 here is addressed to the Greeks. And then all of chapter 2 is addressed to the Jews. So we're going to look at those two groups right there. Now, if you remember from last week, the first thing we noted here was that both groups shared something in common. The first thing we noted last week was that neither group had excuse. Note in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? They are without excuse. Now this is generally applying to the Gentiles. But if you go down to chapter 2, look at verse 1. Of chapter 2. How does it begin? Therefore, you are inexcusable. So both groups, he's talking to the Jews and he's talking to the Greeks, both, the Gentiles. And he's saying they're both without excuse. And they both also had heart problems. Where do we see that? Well, in chapter 1, verse 24, reference is made about the lusts of their hearts. Again, this generally being directed toward the Gentiles. And then if you go down to chapter 2, when he starts addressing the Jews, in verse 5, he references the hardness and their impenitent hearts. So we have they have something in common, both of them do. Now, I also mentioned last week And I'll show you this again just in passing, that since the beginning of time, God has revealed himself in three ways to man through his creation. You see that in a lot of places there, particularly in the book of Psalms. Psalms 19 is a great place to look. Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 is a place to look. Through his creation, he's evident. He revealed himself through his Son. In John 1 and 18, reference is made to the fact that no man has ever seen God, but we've seen God through his Son. Over in John, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he's revealed himself through his Son. And then lastly, through his revealed word. And that's what we're thankful of. That's what we're studying today. God reveals himself to us different ways. Now, I put this up here just for this point. This first group here that we look at, the Gentiles, beginning in verse 20 down here, he used the first way, and that is through creation. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now, I'm going to take just a few minutes here, and we're going to kind of summarize the rest of chapter 1, remembering that this is kind of addressed to the group of the Greeks, or the Gentiles, the non-Jew. And then we're going to come over here and address the Jews when we get to chapter 2. But what we'll look at here, beginning in verse 20 through the end of the chapter, is going to be largely applicable to the Gentiles of Paul's time. Okay, so I'm going to do this rather than us just reading all 13 of these verses. And my great challenge in teaching Romans here is to keep us from bogging down to just looking at word for word for word for word. That's profitable, but we can kind of lose sight of the big picture if we do. So my challenge is going to be to kind of keep us in a broad view approach and studying the book and getting the big message out of the book. So, with that being said, what I'm going to do here with these 13 verses is I'm going to hit them. I'm going to give you several points, and I'm going to use the PowerPoint here to do that. The first one is going to be point number one, man was part of the original creation. We'll miss this if we're not careful. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Since the creation. Well, who are they seen by? They're seen by man. Since the creation. Being understood by the things that are made. Well, who are they understood by? They're understood by man. Sometimes the evolutionists would have us think that the world was created over here, and then millions of years later, through evolution, here comes man along. That's in direct contrast to anything we read in God's Word. Here being a point that we could use. Man was part of the original creation. Now, that's not really what we're focusing on here, but let's get that point as we read through it. All right, the second point. Read on to verse 21. Now remember, we're talking about these Gentiles here. Since the creation, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And then verse 21, because although they, now there are several pronouns in here, and they're all referring back to those in verse 18 who are referred to as ungodly and unrighteous. And verse 21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Okay, here's my point. If we know God, we are to worship him. That's what they're being condemned for right here. Because although they knew him, they didn't what? They didn't glorify him as God. They weren't thankful. They didn't worship him. So part of the responsibility, if we know God, then we are to worship him. That goes hand in hand. All right, number three. Rebellion. Verse 22 says, professing to be wise. Don't you remember when Paul went into the city at one point and he saw all of those gods and the Athenians there? The Greeks prided themselves not on power, but on what? Intelligence, on wisdom. And so they profess themselves to be wise, but what does he do? He condemns them here because he says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And if you go down to verse 25, it says that they worshipped the creature rather than the one who created him. So rebellion. Now we're describing these Gentiles here. They knew God, but they didn't worship him. They rebelled against him and worshiped the creature. Now, if you mark in your Bible, let me encourage you to do this. Three times in our text here, you will find they changed. Now, if you want to mark that, look at verse 23. It says, and changed the glory. Circle the word changed there. Put you a number one beside it. Then go down to verse 25. The old King James says they changed. The new King James says they exchanged. But the point being, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Circle the word change. Put a two beside it. That's in verse 25. And then go down to verse 26. And we read, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use. So circle the word change there in verse 26, rather, and put a little three beside that. Three times in this text, in condemning these ungodly Gentiles of Paul's time in Rome, in condemning them, he says, they knew God, but they didn't worship him. They rebelled to God. They worshiped the creature rather than... And then he comes down here and he says, three times, he says, they changed. They changed. Also in this text, let's go back and note this. After each one of these, when it says they changed, look what happens. They changed the glory in verse 23 of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now note, they changed the glory of God. In verse 24, what's the result? Therefore, God also gave them up. So three times also, each time following they changed, you'll find this phrase, God gave them up. So if you want to mark those, as I have, then in verse 24, you have God also gave them up. You can circle that. Go down to verse 26. And for this reason, God gave them up. Circle that. Verse 26. And go down to verse 28. And it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Same idea. Verse 26. So three times we have these rebellious Gentiles changing things. See, in verse 23, they changed the glory of God. In verse 25, they changed the truth. In verse 26, they changed the natural use. Natural. What God intended. They changed that. And each time, when they rebelled and when they changed, what's the result? Verse 24, therefore, there's your result, therefore, God gave them up, God gave them up, and God gave them up. So, talking about the Gentiles here, let's look at number five, point number five. I made reference to this a little earlier on, but in verse 24, in describing this rebellious group of Gentiles, he makes reference to the lusts of their hearts. Verse 24. Now, if you want to underline that and cross-reference, you might want to reference down to verse 28. In verse 28, reference is made to a debased mind. A debased mind to do. Now, in my text, I've got mind underlined with a one beside it, and to do underlined with a two beside that. Why? To do. That's actions. But where do our actions always begin?
In the mind.
In the mind. To do. That's a second thing. Always begins with the mind and in the lusts of the hearts. Talking about the same thing here. You know, when God describes all of sin, he describes it as the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the what? And the pride of life. But two of those things has to do with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And so in condemning the Gentiles here, Paul says, lusts of their hearts. and their minds, the debased minds, to do those things which are not fitting there. So the descriptions continue here. Number six. Now we'll go back and talk a little bit more about this in just a minute. But I want you to read verse 27. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. We're talking about homosexuality here. Now, this is a little bit of an opinion from me, but I wouldn't be saying it if I didn't believe it pretty strongly. A case could be made about some of the things that follow as natural consequences for that kind of behavior. I'm talking about the disease of AIDS. And I'm not talking about just homosexual behavior. I mean, we could apply the same thing to drug use. But there are certain sinful lifestyles that carry with them consequences that are the here and now, not just eternal, here and now. Therein is the reason why I've got the word receiving here. Because the Greek word for receiving here is in the present active. It's in the present tense. It's a present active participle is what it is, the word receiving. Now, who can tell me what the tense present means? If it's a present active means it's happening to me, active. A participle, that's just the verb form of receiving there. But the idea of the tense being in the present tense, what does that mean? It's happening right now. It's happening now, see, even as the speaker speaks, it's going on. So what are we reading here? We're reading that this kind of behavior here, the text says, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. That's a very interesting thought there, that this idea here of this kind of lifestyle, this kind of behavior, carries with it consequences. Okay, number seven. The list. Look at verse 29 through 31. Again, we're describing these Gentiles. In 29, we say, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now, watch it. Righteousness. Remember last week we talked about some terms that we'll encounter throughout the book. Righteousness. What is righteousness? Rightness before God. Not according to Glenn's standards. Not what man thinks. It's right in God's eyes. That's righteousness. So here we have being filled with all unrighteousness. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Sexual immorality. Wickedness. Covetousness. Maliciousness. Full of envy. Murder. Strife. Deceit. Evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. Backbiters. Haters of God. Violent. Proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. The list. Now there are those sins here in this list which we would immediately put down and we're repulsed by. Murder. Haters of God, inventors of evil things. But let's don't overlook that in this same list here is what? Whisperers. Whisperers. Gossipers. In this same list are disobedient to parents. Isn't it interesting here that we have a list that's really comprehensive when you start looking at it. And it includes those things like murder and sexual immorality and those things that we would abhor. But it also includes some of these that we tend to gloss over sometimes, like the disobedient to parents. We need to be aware of that. Okay, got two more points here with chapter 1, and we're going to be through with it. But this is a big one right here. Look at point number 8. Note what precedes this list in verse 28. Before we look at this list here that's descriptive of these Gentiles, that they are unrighteous, they're sexual immoral, they're wicked, they're covetous, etc., etc. Go back to verse 28 and read it with me. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Wayne Jackson makes an interesting point about this. That being, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And Wayne's point is this. When human beings refuse to retain God in their knowledge, there is a necessary cause and effect that will follow morally. And I say that because of our nation. I say that because of the country that we live in. We live in a culture that more and more every day fits the description of they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. And does verse 29 through 31 not describe the consequences of that? That's a very interesting point there, that moral cause and effect becomes a part of the consequences when a nation or when an individual. If I choose to rebel and be described by these, like he's describing these Gentiles here, if I choose that, you can bet that there's consequences that'll be following that and come along with it. Okay, lastly here, I want to make reference to these homosexual references here in chapter 1. If you mark in your Bible, you might want to go back and mark these. Go back to a lot of this is, again, we talked about earlier in verse 27, the men leaving the natural. There's something that's natural. There's something God put in place. Men leaving the natural use of the woman. And so throughout here, we refer to this sometimes. Back in 26, the women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Well, there's some descriptions here throughout this that refer back to that. How does Paul refer to this homosexual idea? This is really important to us today. The homosexual agenda is very much a front burner issue with the same sex marriage. That's almost an oxymoron, isn't it, to refer to a same sex marriage? But that's very much something that we have to deal with today. So let me just quickly point out six things that's used here to describe this. Go back to verse 26 and underline the word vile passions in verse 26 and put a one beside that. Then also in verse 26, underline against nature and put a two beside that. Go down to verse 27, underline shameful, and put a 3 there. Underline the penalty, put a 4 beside that. Underline error, and put a 5 beside that. And then go down to verse 28 and underline not fitting, and put a 6 beside that. Now let's go back and see, what have we got? We've got a description of how Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talked about this lifestyle here that was evident in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was evident in Paul's time. Don't you remember when in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, when he described their behavior, such were some of you, and part of it was that they were effeminate. That lifestyle that we're dealing with today has been around for almost forever. But how does the Holy Spirit, how does God look on that lifestyle? We'll go back and look. Vile passions against nature. It's shameful. There are penalty. What does that mean? There's consequences to it. Error. And it's not fitting. Now, let me say one quick thing here about this, and then we're going to be done. Don't have my watch. We're going to be done with the chapter 1, and we'll move on into chapter 2. Be very careful using, when we deal with homosexual, the homosexual agenda, and when we condemn that lifestyle, be very careful of going back to the Old Testament to do that. Does the Old Testament condemn that? Yes, it does. If you go down to Leviticus chapter 18, you'll see a lot of references in there about man lying with man and so forth. But be careful about doing that. Because if you go back to the old law to condemn something, what are we going to be faced with sometimes? We're not condemning everything in the old law. There are some things back there in the old law that is not condemned. And so that'll come back to bite you if you're not careful. So here's a good rule of thumb. If you find something in the Old Testament that's condemned and it's repeated in the New Testament, it's condemned over in the New Covenant as well, you're on solid ground when you stand beside that. And that's what you have here in Romans chapter 1. I'm just simply saying, when you talk to someone about the homosexual lifestyle, be very cautious to go back to Leviticus 18 to condemn that. Because that can come back to bite you. If you do that, also include Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and other places there that's under the new covenant that we are under, okay? All right, well, let's move on. Chapter 2. We'll move here into the description of the Jews. He's just given, Paul has, a scathing rebuke, judgment against the Gentile world. So now we come into chapter 2 and we'll look at the Jews here. The first thing I want us to talk about is the righteous judgment of God. Now, he condemns the Jews here right off the bat very much for their prejudicial judging with prejudice. Because look at verse 1 there when he says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge." Now, question for you. I've deliberately stopped here in the middle of a thought. Is judging condemned? Boy, you will get that thrown at you a lot of times. Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. You're not supposed to judge. Now, here's the point. Paul is condemning judging, but he's condemning a certain kind of judging. Finish the thought. He says, whoever you are who judge, for, here's the reasons, they're condemned. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now if you went down to verse 3, and you do this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. And on over in chapter 2 later, in verses 17 through 24, we'll deal with the same attitude here. What's being condemned here is not judging, but it's the fact that they're judging others for behavior that they're guilty of themselves. They're prejudiced, in other words. So, in light of that, let's talk about God's judgment. Let's talk about God's judgment, the righteous judgment of God, righteous, right in his eyes. All right, you may want to number four phrases here in your text. If you look at verse 2, you'll find the phrase according to truth. Let's underline that, put a one by it. Go down to verse 6. You'll find the phrase, according to his deeds. Underline that, put a two by it. Now go on over to verse 11. For there's no partiality with God. Underline no partiality and put a three by it. And then go down to verse 16 and you'll find the phrase, according to my gospel. underline that and put a 4 by that. God's judgment, where the Jews were guilty of prejudicial judging. They were judging others, and they were guilty of the same thing. See, he's just got through in chapter 1 of talking about the group of Gentiles. Now our attention's going to turn to the Jews. Don't think we're going to leave them out. No, Paul starts to focus in on them now. And the thing he hits first is, you're judging others unfairly because you're guilty of the same thing. Well, okay, let's talk about the perfect judgment. Let's talk about God's judgment here. And the first thing we noted was, what's it going to be? We know that the judgment of God is according to truth. According to truth. Not going to be false testimony brought against me. Not going to be somebody condemning me for something that I didn't do. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by the truth. You finish it. For your word is truth. So when I'm judged according to truth, what am I being judged by? Hold your place right here in Romans chapter 1 and go to the end of Romans chapter 16. Paul begins early in the letter here to the Romans talking about that we're going to be the righteous judges according to truth. And literally the closing passages of Romans reiterates that point. Look at verse 25 and 26 of Romans 16. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to, here it is, according to the revelation of the mystery. Once it was a mystery, but now it's been revealed. Kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest in Paul's time, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience to the faith, according to the truth. What is one way that God's judgment is right? It's according to truth. Secondly, it's also according to one's deeds. Wow, okay. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. I don't think I would violate the scriptures at all to substitute for deeds the word works. Now sometimes we think that this idea of work is a dirty word in religion. I start to say it's a four-letter word, but I guess it is a four-letter word, isn't it? Work. Deed. But our religious friends sometimes will have us make that just an almost anti-Christ-like word. But here we're saying that the righteous judgment is going to be to render to each one according to his deeds. Now, we know we can't do enough to earn our salvation, but does that mean that what we do is not important? Obviously not. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Does the will of my Father. See, a part of God's righteous judgment is it's according to his word. It's according to truth. John 17:17, that's this. It's according to his word. We're going to be judged by according to truth. We're also going to be judged according to our deeds. Let's continue the thought here in verse 6 on through the next four verses. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in what? Doing good, there's the idea. Seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, what do we have here? You have a dichotomy. What does that mean? Two. Dichotomy. You have two choices here, and there's not a middle ground. It's not a middle ground. It's just like we talked about last week with righteousness. There's righteousness and there's unrighteousness. And there's no middle ground. There's what's right in God's sight by His decree, right, and everything else is wrong. Righteousness and unrighteousness. Well, what's the dichotomy here? It's found in verse 8. Well, it's found in verse 9 and 10 as well. The whole thing here. Okay, here's the idea. Look at verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There's the dichotomy. You have obeying the truth, obeying righteousness. You have those that don't obey the truth or that obey unrighteousness. What's the verb I'm using? Geraldine's got it. What is it?
Obey.
Obedience is part of it, see? That when it says in verse 6 that he'll render to each one according to his deeds. Obedience is the key. Obedience is the key here. And he's going down in verse 9. I've got it marked here in my text. I've got it circled. Who does evil? And then in verse 10, I've got circled, works what is good. There's your dichotomy. The one who does evil. And in verse 10, the one who does good. And incidentally, it's interesting here that in verse 9 and 10, it both ends with the same phrase. What is it? How does 9 and 10 end? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, here it is. We're just reiterating this purpose of the book to bring these together, the Jews and the Greeks together. So how can anyone, we've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it quickly in passing here, how can anyone read a faith-only doctrine into the book of Romans? Say, by faith alone. That's what Martin Luther put into his text. A man is saved by faith alone. How can you read that in there when you read this about obedience and you read this about being rewarded according to your deeds and be doing good? You just simply can't. Galatians 6:7 is a powerful verse. It says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." So as Janet says, that reaping there could be good or evil, either one. But now here's the idea. Verse 9 and 10 ends with to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And verse 11, our next thing here, is this. It's going to be without partiality. It's going to be without partiality. Verse 11 says, "For there is no partiality with God."
No respect of persons.
No respect of persons.
No favoritism.
No favoritism. There you go. We got different translations there. There's going to be no partiality. Michael's left on me, so I'm going to quickly go to this part. Won't finish chapter 2, but we'll get close. And lastly here, here's the real point of all of it, is that God's going to judge us according to truth, according to His Word. God's going to judge us according to our obedience to that Word, our deeds. And it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, black or white, male or female, rich or poor, the list goes on. It doesn't matter because there's no partiality with God. The bottom line is we're going to be judged here according to verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. We live under the new covenant. We live under the gospel. And that's how we'll be judged. And when we stand before God and we receive our judgment, you can know that it's going to be righteous. It's going to be right in His eyes. Let us be diligent to work on our lives while we're on this side of eternity to be sure that we can stand before Him through the blood of Jesus. That's the only chance we have. We don't have a chance of doing it on our own merits. But if we submit to that gospel and we obey that gospel, the blood of Jesus will allow us to stand before Him. How? What was the second word we talked about last week? Justified. We stand before Him just as if I'd never sinned, because His blood has taken away all of that sin. We'll talk real quickly about the rest of chapter 2, and then we'll get into chapter 3 next week when we're together. Thank you for being here.